To the angel of the church in Laodicea write.
Say this to the church I love in Laodicea.
The Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this.
I'm the one who doesn't change. Everything I say is true and right. What I tell you about God, the world, and yourselves can be trusted because I am the very creator of the world and of your church. I have this to say to you.
I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot.
I know how you live and what you do. And what's obvious is that you're only half in. You like to ride the fence, pretending to be following, but you aren't.
So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth.
Because you're only half in? Because you only do what's necessary? I reject your half-hearted worship and your self-serving acts of kindness to one another. You just don't get it.
Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked.
You act like you don't need me. You have money. You have stuff. And so you think that you're blessed. You have no idea that these blessings are curses to you, because by them you delude yourselves into thinking you're really my followers. All you are is fake.
I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see.
You have to come to me instead, and I will help you to become a people of such faith, a people of such purity, that your faults and sins won't condemn you for being hypocrites. And I'll give you a vision to see your deep need for me in everything.
Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline.
I'm only speaking to you this way because I love you and want what's best for you.
Therefore, be zealous and repent.
Change your ways. Really choose me instead of staying locked into your false sense of self-sufficiency.
Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him, and he with me.
I'm right here. I didn't go anywhere. You just got prideful enough to think that you could do it without me. Listen to me. Open the door and let me back in. If you do, you'll be blessed with my true and loving presence.
Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him, and he with me.
If you beat the temptations now before you and the pride that is so evident in you, I will give you a place in my kingdom, just as the Father rewarded me for sacrificing myself on your behalf.
He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne.
One day, you will be with me forever if you just hold on.
He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
Pay attention to my words. Listen and do what I say.
Who are the hardest people to reach with the good news of Jesus Christ? Let that question just kind of roll around in your head for just a moment. Think about it. Who are the hardest people to reach with the good news of Jesus Christ? Now, for some of you, you may be thinking, okay, it's got to be the hardcore atheist. You know, somebody like maybe Richard Dawkins, the writer of the best-selling book, The God Delusion. Dawkins doesn't just reject the idea of a God. He's gone so far as to say that religion is capable of driving people to such dangerous folly that faith seems to me to qualify as a kind of mental illness. Now think about that. He doesn't just reject the idea of God. And how would you reach this guy? Because you try to convince him of the good news of Jesus Christ, and what happens? He's beginning with the assumption that you're mentally ill. No question, convincing an atheist that there is a God is an uphill battle. Some of you are probably thinking it's a devout follower of another belief system. Perhaps they were born and raised in a different faith, and they're prepared to debate and to defend their beliefs. And no doubt, it's not easy penetrating through years of upbringing and layers of teaching a very different way. And then again, some of you may think that the hardest people on earth to reach with the good news are postmodern agnostics. They reject the very idea that there is such a thing as fixed, objective, authoritative, and knowable truth. Bottom line for these people, maybe there's a God. Maybe there isn't. But nobody can know for sure. Truth is, it's nearly impossible to carry on a meaningful conversation with somebody who doesn't believe in the idea of knowable truth. There's no way around it. I mean, the atheist, the adherent of another faith, the postmodern agnostic, each of these is a tough, tough sell. But I wonder if perhaps there's one type of person that's harder to reach with the good news than all of these. Far harder than any outspoken, in-your-face atheist. More difficult than a staunch believer in another religion. I mean, think about it. You have a biblical example. The Apostle Paul was not only a staunch believer in a different faith, but he was a persecutor of the church. And yet when he met Jesus, he did a radical 180-degree turn. But perhaps these people are even tougher than trying to pierce the intellectual veneer of postmodern agnostics. So who are they? Who are the hardest people to reach with the good news of Jesus Christ? And hang with me for just a minute. But I think it just might be people who sit in church week in and week out. At some point in the past, they professed faith in Jesus Christ. They even got baptized. But somehow that profession of faith never produced real life change. Sure, they have the outward appearance of being followers. They go to church. They do some religious stuff. They even think they're like this with God, right? Hey, me and Jesus, we're buds. But the reality is there's no change of heart. They're still the same self-centered, self-absorbed, self-sufficient. And if they remain in church long enough, self-righteous sinner, they were before they ever began professing faith in Christ. And see, somewhere along the line, they never really turned away from their sins in the first place. And it's sad because some of these people sit under teaching of God's word week after week, unmoved by its truth and unaware of the condition they're in. And they're like, who, me? Me? Lost in sin? Seriously? I mean, like, I go to church. Unlike Paul, who started as a violent opponent of the church, these people are more like, and bear with me, these people are more like Judas. Okay? Think about it. Judas professed to be a follower of Jesus Christ. I mean, if Jesus followed his typical example of how he chose apostles, he went to Judas and said, come follow me. And Jesus said, I'm in. And think about it. He saw all the miracles. He sat under Jesus' teaching day in and day out for the better part of 3 years, and yet it never seemed to penetrate. It never got through. It never transformed him. Here he is, despite daily contact with the Son of God, he never got it. And at the end of the day, he was just a thief and a traitor. And it's tragic. And unfortunately, churches today are full of people who have never truly turned from their sins. Somewhere along the line, they got the idea that if I just raise my hand and pray a prayer, I'm gold. I can go right on living like I always have. And they do. I mean, how else can you explain the fact that studies show the average American Christian thinks and acts no different than the average non-believer? The only real difference? The alleged Christian spends an hour in church on Sunday morning. Perhaps that's why this letter that Christ dictated to the Apostle John is so relevant to our world today. In fact, theologian John R.W. Stott wrote this. He said, "Perhaps none of the seven letters is more appropriate to the 20th century than this." Now, he says 20th century because he wrote this book back in 1980. It describes vividly the respectable, sentimental, nominal, skin-deep religiosity which is so widespread among us today. Our Christianity is flabby and anemic. We appear to have taken a lukewarm bath of religion. You see, friends, Christ's final letter to the church in a city called Laodicea is a powerful reminder that just maybe, and just consider this, just maybe the hardest people to reach with the good news of Jesus Christ are hiding in plain sight in church. Now, over the past 7 weeks, we've been discovering what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ and what it means to be a following church. And today's lesson is entitled Lost Love. What happens when individual Christians or a church family as a whole loses that life-changing, transformative love for Christ? What happens? Worse yet, what happens if you never really had that kind of love for him in the first place? Now, our focus verse was written by the Apostle John. It's up here on the screens. Let's all recite it together. Here we go. We love because he first loved us. You think about it, God loved us so much that he sent his Son into the world. And Christ loved us so much that he went to a cross for us. And the only reasonable response to that kind of love is a transformative love in return. Let's go to God in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we can spend in your word. And Father, we already know going in, this is a hard word today. Please help us to have an open mind to hear your voice, to grasp what you're trying to say to us, to accept the truth as you present it to us, and then act on it. Father, help us not to just be people who hear your word, but help us to be people that apply it to our lives. For this is our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Now, approximately 60 years after Jesus rose from the dead and returned to his Father in heaven, the Apostle John, who was the last living apostle, was living in exile on a rocky, barren island known as the Island of Patmos. Now, Patmos was located about 30 miles off the coast of modern-day Turkey in the Aegean Sea. Being exiled by the Roman government for his faith, John probably didn't expect to get off that island alive. Exile typically meant forced labor, and John was old, too old to last very long in a quarry or a mine. And one day, John has this vision of Jesus walking among seven lampstands, and in his right hand, Jesus is holding seven stars. And Jesus goes on to explain to him that the seven lampstands represent seven churches located in Turkey, and the seven stars are the angels or the leaders of the seven churches. And Jesus proceeds to dictate to John a letter to each of these seven churches. And you find them in the very last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. Scholars believe that these seven churches represent seven characteristics of an ideal church. Now, the imagery of Jesus walking among the lampstands makes it clear that Jesus is intimately aware of what's going on both inside and outside of his churches. And scholars believe that the book of Revelation was actually smuggled off the island of Patmos, and a courier carried it from one city to the next in the order that Jesus dictated them. And that would make sense because these cities were all located in a row on an old Roman postal route. Now, the first letter was addressed to the church in Ephesus, and Christ warned them that they were losing their first love. Apparently, Christianity became to them like a set of rules and rituals that you follow, and it kind of became a robotic exercise rather than a relationship based on love with Christ. The second letter was addressed to the church in Smyrna, a church experiencing brutal persecution. And Christ offered them no easy way out. Instead, he called them to a hard love, a love that is faithful unto death. The third letter was addressed to the church in Pergamum, a church reeling from the influence of false teachers who were distorting the good news and pulling the church away from the truth. And Christ called them to a true love. The fourth letter was addressed to the church in Thyatira, a church that was struggling with members who were engaged in open, deliberate, and unrepentant sin. And Christ called this church to a pure love, and he warned them that they had better deal with the sin in their midst. The fifth letter was addressed to the church in Sardis, a church that had a reputation for being alive and being active, but in reality it wasn't, it was dead. And Christ called them to a real, authentic, genuine love. And last week we looked at a letter to the church that Christ dictated in Philadelphia. And Christ reminded them that love is a verb, an action word. And though it was apparently a very small church and not very many people and just had very little power, he was giving this church a golden opportunity to advance his kingdom. But they had to act. They had to act. And that brings us to the seventh and final letter, the letter to the church in a city called Laodicea. It was at that time an extremely prosperous city. It was an important center of trade and commerce, and as a result, it was a hub for, believe it or not, in the first century, banking. In fact, the city was so well off that in 60 AD, when it suffered a significant amount of damage from an earthquake, they declined any help from the Roman government in the rebuilding effort. Okay, you can think of the Roman government as having kind of like a FEMA fund, right? And these people said, we don't need the money. We don't need the help. In fact, the Roman historian Tacitus wrote this. He said, one of the famous cities of Asia, Laodicea, was that same year overthrown by an earthquake, and without any relief from us, recovered itself by its own resources. Now, the city was extremely wealthy, and it was on display in the fact that they had three marble theaters. It's an amazing place. Laodicea also specialized in the production of soft black wool, which was used to make high-end clothes and rugs, and these items were exported all over the Roman Empire. The city was also a leader in ancient medicine. They had a medical school there that developed an eye salve known as Phrygian powder, which was sold throughout the Roman Empire as a cure for eye problems. This stuff was so famous that it actually shows up in one of Aristotle's writings. But besides all of this wealth, the city had one major problem they couldn't solve. It was a problem with their water supply. Two nearby cities, Hierapolis and Colossae, were both known for their water. Oddly enough, Hierapolis had natural hot springs. Okay, and people went there because of the medicinal value of those. In fact, they remain a tourist attraction to this very day. They had these really hot springs. Colossae, on the other hand, had really cool mountain water that flowed down to the city. But Laodicea's nearest source of water was either too far away or too undependable, and so they constructed an underground aqueduct that was about 5 miles long to bring water into the city. The problem was, by the time that water flowed through 5 miles of stone and clay pipes, it wasn't just dirty and filled with sediment, it was neither hot nor cold. And you're thinking, Jeff, why did you go into all this historical detail? It's because Jesus plays off every one of these things that was going on in that city. Now, if this is your first time in Good News, you have an outline that will help you follow along with this morning's lesson. It's got scriptures and fill-ins. And just as he has done in every other one of these letters, Jesus begins with a detailed self-disclosure tailored to this particular church. So Jesus describes himself or reveals himself. And he says this. He says, to the angel or the leader or leaders of the church in Laodicea, write. And so John has taken this down as Jesus is saying this. To the angel of the church in Laodicea, write. The amen. Circle that word. The amen is speaking here. Okay? And that word amen is often used in scripture to affirm the truthfulness of a statement. It's a verbal guarantee that what has been stated is true. Okay, so think about it this way. It's like when you say amen at the end of a prayer, right? We all do it. Most of us don't even know what the word means, okay? But the word amen at the end of a prayer, we're essentially saying, I agree with this, okay? Or this is true, or technically, so be it. And Jesus is describing himself as the amen, the so be it. But there's more. The Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians, he said, all of God's promises have been fulfilled in Christ with a resounding yes. And through Christ, our amen, which means yes, ascends to God for his glory. In other words, what he's saying is, Jesus is the fulfillment of all of God's promises. The whole of the Old Testament, all those Old Testament prophecies point to Jesus. He's God's amen. The one who confirms and is the so be it of all of God's promises. But he goes on. He says, the amen, the faithful and true witness. Circle that word, witness. He is the witness, the faithful and true representation of God in human form. That's why he said to his apostles on the night before he died, because they got into a discussion and they were talking about, they were asking, you know, what's God like? What's the Father like? And Jesus answers, anyone who's seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. In other words, here you got these apostles on the night before Jesus dies, and they're asking him, show us what the Father, God the Father, is like. And Jesus is like, you're looking at me. You're looking at me. Believe me when I say I am in the Father and the Father is in me. So he describes himself as the amen, the faithful and true witness. And then he says, the beginning, circle that word, the beginning of the creation of God. Whoa. He says, the beginning of the creation of God, Christ is the source of the creation of the universe. The Apostle John said it this way. He said, in the beginning was the Word. And he uses that word, the Word, because what he's saying is that Jesus is the very expression of God in human form. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. In other words, Christ is the center of the physical world, and the life, he gave it. Okay? But there's another layer to this. At one point in his ministry, when Christ asked the apostles, "Who do you say I am?" Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus responded, "On this rock." In other words, on this statement that you are the Christ, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God, on this statement, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. This is the confession of faith. This is the bedrock belief that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and he would build his church on that. So he's not just the creator of the physical kingdom. He's also the reason the spiritual kingdom or the church exists. And so what's this self-description tell us? What is he trying to get across to this church? He reveals himself to this church as the fulfillment of God's promises. Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promises. Not only that, he is the true witness of the character and will of God. He's the representation of God on earth. And he's the source of all creation. Now, when you think about these titles, what Jesus is doing is he is preparing this church for the scathing rebuke he is about to deliver. And I don't know about you, but I imagine what went through this church's mind. And when this courier rolls into town, I got a letter from Christ for you guys. And they call the church together, kind of like we're all here together this morning. And this guy starts to read. And then he gets to this part. He says, "I know your deeds." Now, if you'll recall, Christ makes this very same statement in every single letter. I know. In other words, I walk among the lampstands. I know what's going on. I know where you live. I know what you're dealing with. And I know what's going on in your church. You can't hide. And in all the other letters, there's been something positive. But here, there is none. And Jesus' response is absolutely withering. He says, "I know your deeds, that you are neither hot nor cold," kind of like the water in town. You're neither hot nor cold. I mean, you think when you describe somebody as being cold, or you're thinking of somebody who's got an icy heart towards somebody. But he said, "You're not really that. So you're not exactly against me. But on the other hand, you're not really hot. So you're not opposed or against, but you're not really for me. There's no passion for my cause. It's not like you're against, but it's not like you're in favor of. You're just kind of apathetic. You're kind of indifferent. You're not in, you're not out. It's there, you're just there playing church. I know your deeds, that you are neither hot nor cold." And then he goes on to say, I wish that you were cold or hot." It was what he's saying is, make a choice. Be one or the other. Be hot or be cold. But anything is better than a profession of faith without a passion for Christ. I mean, think about it. If Christ is who he just said he was, the Amen, the true and faithful witness, the beginning of the creation of God, he can't be anything less than the most important thing in the world. And what he's telling this church is there can be no neutrality on this issue. And you look at that and you think, well, why would Jesus look at a bunch of people in a church and say, "I wish you were cold or hot"? I mean, especially, why would he say, "I wish you were cold" instead of lukewarm? And I think there's a couple reasons. Because you see, at least coldness is honest. It's honest. There's no disguise, there's no pretense, there's no masquerade. The cold people don't pretend to be Christians. So you know what you're dealing with. I think another reason that Jesus prefers cold to lukewarm is that coldness is more honorable. I mean, you can respect an atheist or an agnostic or an adherent of another faith system because they live what they believe. I mean, I may disagree with them, but at least you have to respect the fact that they are who they say they are. But people who profess a faith in Christ but don't live it, these people are without honor. Okay? And Christ's reaction to this is brutal. Look at what he says. He says, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Now friends, you cannot take the edge off of this. You can't sugarcoat. You can't make this feel good. And obviously Christ is playing off that problem that was common in Laodicea. But what happened there is quite often the water made people sick. Now apparently, if you lived there long enough, you kind of got used to it. And you could deal with it. But if you were from out of town, the story was, don't drink the water. Why? Because it will make you vomit. And the figure of speech that Jesus uses here is one of loathing, deep disgust. In other words, what he's saying is lukewarmness makes me sick. Whew. Lukewarmness makes Christ sick. Why? Why would he, man, why is he doing this? And when he says, because you are neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. This is a direct and unequivocal threat to remove their lampstand, to take them out. And some of you are probably thinking, why is he going down this road? I mean, what's the big deal? These are probably nice people. And I think lukewarmness makes Christ sick because it deludes believers into thinking they are followers of Christ. It deludes believers. And I know some of you are going, whoa, Jeff, you said they're believers? It deludes believers into thinking, you mean you can be a believer and not be a follower of Christ? I mean, how many people do you know that think, well, you know, hey, I believe in God. I believe in Jesus. I'm all good, right? And Jesus' half-brother James wrote this. He said, you believe that there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish person, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? In other words, what he's saying here is if your faith doesn't transform your life, if it doesn't begin to mold and change you over time to be more and more like Christ, you have the same belief in God as the average demon. And the Bible's pretty clear about where they end up. You think about it. Lukewarm people have just enough of a pretense of being followers that they can mislead themselves into thinking they're just fine. It's all good. And they sit in church and they hear a preacher or a teacher speak the truth and they never apply it to themselves. Because, hey, I believe. Way back in the past, I prayed the prayer. And I show up fairly regularly to church. Every once in a while, I drop something in the plate. I'm safe. And any attempt to get that person to see the truth, they view it as meddling or judging. And they think, who are you to say anything to me? Now, the second reason lukewarmness makes Christ sick is because it confuses non-believers about what it means to be a follower of Christ. I mean, non-believers look at that and they think, so that's what it means to be a Christian? You say you believe, and I watch you at the office. You say you believe, and I watch you at school. And the only thing different between you and me and everybody else here is that you spend 75 minutes at Good News on Sunday. Only difference. So, if there's no change in behavior, no change in attitude, no change in how you interact with other people, is that what it means to follow Jesus? And because of that, it damages the church's effectiveness. Because what it does is lukewarmness conveys to the world that Jesus really isn't all that important. He's not that big a deal. And some of you are probably thinking, okay, Jeff. So what does lukewarmness look like? What's that look like? Give me some idea of what it looks like so I'll know if I'm like heading down that path. And in his book, Crazy Love, Francis Chan devotes an entire chapter to what he calls the profile of the lukewarm. Now, we actually give this book to everybody that gets baptized that's an adult here at Good News Gathering. And it's interesting to me that he is very careful in that entire chapter to call them lukewarm people, not lukewarm Christians. Because he contends that if Christ is threatening to spit you out, you're not a Christian. You're pretending to be one. Ooh. And I'll tell you what, the first time I read this years ago, it gave me chills because I thought, you know, some of this is hitting kind of close to home. He gives a number of these. I'm just going to give you a few. And what I want you to do as I read these, I want you to just let these roll around in your head. And ask yourself if you see yourself in any of these, because if you're like me, you will. Or at least you know you've been there at some point. He says this. He says, lukewarm people attend church fairly regularly. It's what's expected of them. What they believe good Christians should do. So they go. In other words, it's like they're just doing their time. But their heart's not really in it. They're not really there to learn and to change and to grow. They're just kind of, this is what's expected, this is what I do. You know, I get a glimpse of that every once in a while. Some people will have their outlines and they forget them, or they drop them under the seat accidentally, and when they clean up, we find tremendous grocery lists. We find fabulous to-do lists. Lukewarm people give money to church as long as it doesn't require a sacrifice and it doesn't impinge on their lifestyle. If they have a little extra and it's easy and safe to give, they do so. It's kind of like, well, Jesus wouldn't ask me to make a sacrifice, really? I mean, he wouldn't ask me to put his work before buying something I want, would he? He wouldn't ask me to delay spending so I could support a child in Haiti or a missionary in some other part of the globe. No, he wouldn't do that. Lukewarm people tend to choose what is popular over what is right when they encounter conflict. They desire to fit in both at church and outside of church. It's kind of like, you know what? Don't ask me to go public with my faith. I mean, you ask me to do that at work or at school? For heaven's sake, don't expect me to take a stand, especially if it's unpopular. I'm not going there. Lukewarm people will serve God and others, provided it doesn't interfere with their schedule and no one says anything if they decide not to show up. It's like every once in a while we'll get a communication card and somebody say, hey, I want to serve. But then when you call them and you ask them, Well, when are you available to serve? They're so busy, it's virtually impossible to involve them in anything. Every time you bring something up, it's, oh, no, I can't do that. I got something that day. Oh, I got something that day. And pretty soon you figure out that the only time they're available is at 6 a.m. on the third Tuesday of the fourth month after a full moon for 15 minutes. And it's like, don't fill out a communication card till you're serious, because this is obviously not a priority. Lukewarm people do not live by faith. Their lives are structured so they never have to. They don't genuinely seek out what life God would have them live or what risks he might call them to take. They have life figured out and mapped out. It's like, you mean I'm supposed to pray and ask God for direction before I make decisions? I only ask him to bless the decisions I've already made without his input. Lukewarm people don't really feel the need to be saved from their sins because they don't believe they're all that bad. They don't truly believe the new life Jesus offers is that much different or better than their old sinful life. And I'm just going to be honest with you guys, this one hit me hard, okay? I think this one hits people like me who were born and raised in church. Because some of us who were born and raised in good Christian families have managed to avoid the sins that are public, the kind of things that land you in jail or on the front page of the newspaper, and it's real easy to start thinking you're pretty good. And you got to be really careful. Lukewarm people rarely share their faith with family, friends, neighbors, or coworkers. They don't want to risk being rejected, and besides, religion is a private issue. You see, somewhere along the line, they stop believing that there is an eternity that's at stake. And they'll tell you, well, I know what the Bible says, but uh-uh. Everybody gets a pass at the end. Chan goes on to say this. He says, truth is, outside of Sunday morning, the lives of lukewarm people wouldn't look much different if they suddenly stopped believing in God. You know, friends, if we call ourselves Christians, one of the questions we have to be asking ourselves are those people who are closest to me, those people I work with, those people I interact with, the cashier at the store I go to, can they tell a difference in me? Because if the answer is no, there's a lukewarm problem. If they can't tell, there's a problem. So what went wrong at this church? Jesus said, you're neither hot nor cold, so I will spit you out of my mouth. I mean, that's awful. But he doesn't leave it there. He goes on to say, because. Here's why. He says, because you say. In other words, here's how you see yourself. He says, because you say, I am rich, and I have become wealthy, and I have need of nothing. You know, I think this is why John R.W. Stott said this letter is geared for the church in America today, because we are the wealthiest nation that has ever existed. And it's so easy for us to let our material blessings lead us to believe that we're rich spiritually. Otherwise, God wouldn't bless us, right? It's like I have to wonder if the church in Laodicea bought into some kind of first century version of the health and wealth gospel. You know, we must be fine because we're blessed. We got all this great stuff. God must like us. And they were self-satisfied and self-sufficient. Notice that you're rich, you have become wealthy, and you feel like you need nothing. And Jesus is like saying, don't flatter yourself, because here's how I see you. You think you're rich, you think you're wealthy, you think you have need of nothing. And he goes on and says, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Wow. And when we think through those words, that wretched is, it's like, man, if you're so bad, I mean, if you're in such bad shape that Christ is going to spit you out of his mouth, that's wretched. Miserable means you're to be pitied. Poor. In other words, they were smug in their material prosperity, but in reality, they were spiritually destitute. Blind. They couldn't see the truth about the condition they were in. And naked. He describes them as naked. And in Scripture, being in a right relationship with God is often described as being clothed. To be naked is to be in sin and shame. And so you have this massive contrast between how they see themselves and how Christ sees them. And what we have to understand about lukewarmness is a form of self-delusion. It's a self-delusion. And you can see it in these people. They see themselves as rich and wealthy and needing nothing. And Jesus said, no, it's the exact opposite. You just can't see it. It's self-delusion produced by self-centeredness. Notice how they start off, what they say, I am rich. Okay? I have become wealthy. I have need of nothing. Because at the end of the day, it's really all about me, Jesus. It's about self-centeredness. It's about self-sufficiency. I have need of nothing. And you know what? If you're in that mode very long and you're in church very long with that kind of attitude, you end up self-righteous. Well, I'm not perfect, but I'm sure better than them. Yeah, I've got some issues, and yeah, I may have some problems, but boy, I'm not like that guy over there. It's a self-delusion. We think we're all good. And it's based on self-centeredness. In other words, Jesus isn't number one in my life. I am. Self-sufficiency. I do it my way. And then I'll ask him to bless it. And self-righteous. I don't really need forgiveness because I'm a good person. And I'm for sure better than most. And Christ recommends the cure for lukewarmness. He says this. And this is fascinating because here he said, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth, but then he doesn't write them off. He says, here's how you change this. He says, I advise you to buy from me. Circle those three words, buy from me. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Now, when you think of the fact that Jesus has just said they're poor, and then he turns right around and says, I advise you to buy from me. I mean, how does somebody that Christ has just said poor, how could they buy something from him, especially gold or white garments or eye salve? And the way these people could buy something from Christ is to part with something. Is to part with whatever it was that stood between them and him. Whatever their priority was that was above him, you got to give that one up. That's the only way you can buy it. Buy from me. Gold refined by the fire. White garments. Eye salve. And that image of gold refined by the fires. It's talking here about spiritual wealth of faith that has been tested and is strong enough to stand the test of time and endure hardship. White, not black, garments symbolizing a right relationship with God. And eye salve so that they could see clearly the condition they were in and see themselves as Christ sees them. And so he says to them, he says, to those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. In other words, he says, the reason I laid it on you pretty hard is I'm hoping you'll turn around. I love you. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, it says, be zealous and repent. So what's the cure for lukewarmness? The first thing is repent. Repent. In other words, recognize our sins, ask for forgiveness, and turn away from it. That's what repentance really means. Then secondly, reprioritize whatever stands between me and following Christ. Some of you have stuff that stands between you and Christ. You have a priority that's above Him, and you need to be asking yourself the question, does that even need to be in my life? Not just do I need to reprioritize and move that down and Christ up here, but does that thing that's a priority for me right now need to not be a part of my life? Reprioritize whatever stands between me and following Christ. And then he also said, therefore be zealous. That's not a word we use often today, but it means your heart's in it. You're giving it your very best with God's help. You're all in for Christ. You're all in for Christ. And then Jesus closes the letter with this. He says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne as I overcome and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, some of you may have wondered, in light of the promises, the encouragement, and at times the warnings and the threats that Christ gave, whatever happened to those seven churches? Whatever happened to them? Two of the churches, Smyrna, the church facing persecution, and Philadelphia, the church with the golden opportunity, both of those cities, though the names have now changed, still have churches and Christians residing in them. The church has survived. Of the remaining five, two received both praise and blame from Jesus, and three were threatened with extinction. All five were encouraged to repent. Sadly, of those five, four of the cities no longer exist. The original sites are nothing but ruins. Now, a city has grown up on the site of the one remaining city. But according to the International Mission Board and a report they published earlier this year, there are no known Christians in that city. None. Only two of the seven have survived. Now, friends, the thing we have to understand is that GNG has its own lampstand. It does. And Christ walks around our lampstand just like he walked around those original seven. And he knows where we live. He knows what we deal with. And he knows this church inside and out. And the question is, will our light shine brightly in a dark world? Will it? Or is our light over time going to grow dim and eventually be snuffed out? You see, the truth is, friends, it depends on each one of us. Because you and I are the church. Together, we are the church. And the question is, are we hot? Are we cold? Are we lukewarm? You see, if we're lukewarm, Jesus is standing at the door and he's knocking. But he won't do that forever. And the thing we have to understand is that the door only opens from the inside. He won't force his way in. He won't kick the door down. But at some point, if we don't answer the door, he will stop knocking, and our light will begin to go out. So where are you at this morning, friends? How would you describe yourself? You know, my hope and prayer is at some point during this week, you will look at that chart on the back of your outline, and you'll ask that question, where am I? Where am I? And where do I want to be moving forward? And I don't know what your next step is, the next step you need to take. But I hope that you'll consider doing that this week. Maybe for some of you this morning, it's to be baptized. And we got a baptism celebration coming up in April on Palm Sunday. If that's a decision that you need to make, I hope you'll mark that box on the back of your communication card, and we'll have you in for a baptism interview. Or maybe for you, it's to get involved. Maybe you've been just kind of filling a seat for a long time, and it's time to actually begin to serve in the kingdom of Christ. Think about that this week, friends. Because I don't know about you, but I want that lamp to burn for a long, long time. Let's go to God in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day that you've given us and for this opportunity that we've had to look into your word. And Father, we're just so thankful that you have given us your word so that we can know your will. But Father, once we know your will, then the question is, will we follow that? Will we become followers of Jesus Christ? Or will we become lukewarm? Something that you would spit out of your mouth. Father, please don't allow that to happen here at Good News Gathering. Get a hold of us in whatever way you need to so that we will follow your Son. For this is our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.